It was rather unkind of me to give that first reading to Janine with all of those horrible names. She did a great job, Janine. Thank you. Our reading continues from the first chapter of 1 Samuel. We'll pick up right where we left off at verse 12. Listen for God's word to you. As Hannah continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your sight." Then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him of the Lord." When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I pray, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord." She left him there for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, by the power of your Spirit in these ancient words, in this ancient story, may we learn something new of you. May we hear your voice and know how best to follow what you would have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So every guy knows that when he proposes to his girlfriend, that it has to be special. That however that proposal takes place, it has to be memorable. It has to be a story that the two of you will want to share. Kristen's worried over there, I can tell. That the two of you will want to share for years and years to come. So for me and Kristen, there are two versions of that story. If Kristen described it for you, and I'm taking some liberty here, but if Kristen were to describe the proposal to you, it might go something like this. We took a leisurely, meandering walk around a beautiful park and beach in Naples, Florida, at dusk, just before the sun was about to set. We sat on the beach and watched the sunset, and then after dark, with the headlights shining and the ring glistening in the bright light of the car headlights, Bryant proposed. Now, if I told you the story of how the proposal unfolded, it would sound very different. And it would begin with a plan that I had made with my mother. Kristen and I were both working all day, and the plan was that we would go to this park, this beach, after work, but I wanted something there ahead of time, something prepared. So I figured roses would be good. That's romantic. So I asked my mom to get some roses and to lay them out in like a path of some kind that would lead to the beach. And there on the beach, with the beautiful Gulf of Mexico there, I would propose. So we get to the park and we walk. And I can't find those darn roses anywhere. So we keep walking. We meander. And we don't find them. So eventually, we don't want to miss the sunset. If you've seen a sunset over the Gulf of Mexico, they're spectacular, so you have to sit and watch it. So we sit down in the sand and we watch the sunset, and I am just sweating bullets, thinking, how am I gonna salvage this situation? And so as we meander back to the car and still don't find these roses, I realize my plan is coming to nothing. So I start the car, get the AC going, and I've just about lost all my nerve. And finally, I say, Kristen, come here, and we go over to where the lights are shining, because it's dark outside and you can't see anything. And so there I propose to Kristen. Two very different versions of one story. We did go back the next day and found the roses, pretty much right where I told my mom to put them. I think I was distracted, a little preoccupied, and that's why we couldn't find the roses. There are times in Scripture where we get two versions of the same story, two different voices or two different perspectives that narrate to us the same story. One example of that is the creation narrative. Genesis 1 is one particular way of telling creation, and Genesis 2 and 3 are another. Noah's Ark is another example of this. Two stories, two voices woven together to tell the same story. And another example of that is how the people of Israel occupy the Promised Land. There are two versions of this story. There's one version that's the more familiar story. This is the made-for-TV story of Joshua leading a triumphant people into the Promised Land and shouting and blowing their horns and the walls of Jericho coming down. It's the story of conquest. It's the story of God's dramatic military victories over the godless peoples of Canaan, the Promised Land. That's one story. That's the one we like to tell. That's the familiar version of the people of Israel entering the Promised Land. But there is another version of this story. There is another way that this story is told to us in Scripture. And that's not the version of Joshua, it's the version of Judges, the next book of the Bible. Less familiar, less flattering for God's people. In the Judges version, it's less conquest and more Israel is the new kid at school. Showing up, surrounded by people and culture and practices and religion and all of these things that already exist all around them. And Israel enters in right into the middle of it and has to try to grapple with all of these dynamics that are already there, trying to understand who they are amid the push and pull of all of the tensions and the peoples and the powers that exist around them. And so in the telling of Judges, people of Israel have momentary successes, and then they have lapses, and they fail to maintain their identity as a people. And so every now and then, God raises up judges. Not judges in black robes deciding legal decisions. These are executors of the justice of God. These are those who lead God's people back to who they were supposed to be. So a judge comes along, things go well for Israel, the judge goes away, things go poorly again. It's two steps forward and one step back for Israel as they try to navigate this new world that they find themselves in. It's not as glamorous a story as coming in with a mighty military and destroying your foes. Instead, your foe is your next door neighbor and you're thinking, boy, that food sure smells good over there, and I kind of like the way that their church does worship, and maybe we should try some of what they're doing. This is what life is like for Israel in the Promised Land in the way that the book of Judges tells the story. This second version is a really important backdrop for us as we enter into the story of Samuel. Samuel is regarded by many as the first major prophet of Israel. It is Samuel who leads us through King Saul into the time of King David. It is Samuel himself who anoints David, the shepherd boy, as Israel's king. But it's important to take note of this backdrop, this setting. Because in the midst of all of this, with the nations surrounding them, there was an idea that Israel would be different from all of these nations, that Israel would not need a king. God would be their king. And they would do, they would live a different sort of collective life together with God as their king. But eventually, they cave to that pressure. They want a king like the nations around them. They want to look like the nations around them and have power like the nations around them. They want a king. And that original plan was going badly. They needed something more. Israel was losing its identity. Israel was losing its hope for a future as a people. So our story today is not the story of Samuel. It's not the story of Elkanah, Samuel's father, who seems to be, by the way the text introduces him, a person of great importance with a significant lineage. Instead, our story this morning is about Hannah, Samuel's mother. Hannah is one of two wives. Peninnah is the other. Peninnah has many sons and daughters, and Hannah is barren. She has no children. Hannah is favored by her husband, and so Peninnah is her rival. She rubs it in. She makes life miserable for Hannah. So between that and the fact that she's unable to have children, Hannah is greatly distressed and deeply saddened by her barrenness. This has come to define who she is. Now, barrenness in the ancient world is more than just an individual source of longing and deep sorrow. It goes much beyond that. In the ancient world, the primary contribution of a woman to her family and to society was the production of children. She says to the priest, "Don't treat me as a worthless woman." And that is what she has been for so long. A woman without value in the eyes of society because she cannot bear fruit. She cannot bear a child. This is a source of shame. This is a crisis in her own self-worth, and she has no hope for her own future. So there is a strong parallel here between Israel and Hannah. There is this absence of hope, this despair for the future, this powerful sense that possibility has just been closed off altogether. And so this is also where we enter the story, because we have all experienced the loss of hope at some point or another, when our lives have changed course unexpectedly, when the future that we have planned on evaporates, when loved ones die, when relationships fail, when careers change, when our day-to-day reality takes all that we have just to get through each day. We know the experience of the loss of hope. And the church today, writ large, the whole church is wondering what future it has now. What possibilities, if any, lie ahead for Christ's church in a changing world, when attitudes are shifting so radically around us and the world we occupy feels so different from the world of 50, even 20 years ago. Hannah and her barrenness, she becomes a metaphor for Israel, a metaphor for you and me, for the church, for the experience of barrenness and despair, for the frustration and the doubt and the resignation that we experience at certain times in our lives. So there is Hannah in her barrenness and in her despair, going to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, as they do every year, with the whole family tagging along, a present reminder of her failure. And it's mealtime, and she leaves her husband and her family behind because she can't bring herself to eat. And she goes to the house of the Lord, and there she prays. She pours her heart out before God silently, but her lips are moving. So Eli, the priest, thinks she's drunk and tells her, "Don't make a scene. Put away your wine." And she says, "I am pouring myself out before the Lord because I am deeply distressed. I have anxiety." And there the priest blesses her. After hearing that instead of making a scene, she's been pouring her heart out, the priest doesn't know what her request is, doesn't know what her source of shame and sorrow is, but he blesses her. And his blessing is, may God grant you what you are asking. And that is, of course, indeed what happens. She goes home, and a short time later, she conceives. She gives birth to a son. She names him Samuel. And then after he is weaned, she and Samuel go back to Shiloh, back to the house of the Lord, and there she offers him to God. The text says she lends him to God. She gives him over to the service of God. Now, Samuel is going to go on to do great things, and so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of Samuel's life and some of the key moments of his life and career as a prophet. But for today's purposes, we stop here. We stop here with Hannah in the temple, at this remarkable woman who becomes the foundation for who Samuel will be and what he will do and what God will do through him. Look at what Hannah has done. This woman who poured her heart out before God, this woman who has been living through this crisis of self-worth, carrying shame with her because she is a worthless woman in the eyes of society, and finally she is granted what she's been longing for. She is given that great gift that she had asked for, and look what she does with it. She gives it away. She gives this child back to God. The text ends by saying she left him with the Lord. Not only is Hannah's trial, her struggle, her barrenness, a metaphor for Israel and for us in our own experiences of barrenness and despair and the lack of hope, but her response is also an example for Israel and an example for us and for the church today. Israel is going to get their king. That's where the story goes from here. Eventually, Samuel will anoint Saul as Israel's first king. But Saul turns out not to be a very good king. After Saul comes David, and he's fantastic, the best king Israel had ever seen and will ever see again, because after David, things go downhill rather quickly. And never again will they have a king like they did during the heyday when David ruled over a united kingdom. God takes our barrenness. God takes our despair, our lack of hope. God takes these things and creates possibilities where we can see nothing. We can't see past our struggle, and God is able to create possibility in the midst of it. But our response matters. Our response matters. Israel's response matters. Israel struggles to follow the example that Hannah sets. Israel demonstrates a sense of entitlement instead of gratitude. Israel demonstrates ambition instead of self-offering, a need for power instead of a willingness to surrender. And when Jesus arrives on the scene so many years later, when Jesus comes to bring the fullest vision of the king that Israel needs, and the kingdom of God that is coming, the kingdom that Israel could only hope to become, when all of this arrives in the person of Jesus, so few are able to recognize him. So few are able and willing to embrace and welcome him as king. Because we know how God should act on our behalf. Israel knew how God should act on their behalf. God should come and conquer Rome or Greece or Persia or whoever it was at a given time. God should come and fulfill my deepest desires, my needs and wants and longings. And this person, some are claiming to be the one, a king, he's no king. He's no answer to prayer. He's no fulfillment of hope. Because I know how God should act on my behalf. Unlike Hannah, who yielded to God, who offered herself to God, and offered her most precious thing to the future that God had in mind, not just for her, but for Israel, offered herself and her most precious possession to the future that God could bring about through her. We prefer to grab hold of the future for ourselves. We prefer to make our own possibilities. We prefer to appoint our own kings. And in so doing, we make a mess of our lives, and we have made a mess of this world. The pastor and writer Frederick Buechner writes this. He says, faith is a way of waiting. Faith is a way of waiting. Never quite knowing, never quite hearing or seeing, because in the darkness we are all but a little lost. There is doubt hard on the heels of every belief, fear hard on the heels of every hope, and many holy things lie in ruins because the world has ruined them and we have ruined them. But faith waits even so, delivered at least from that final despair which gives up waiting altogether because it sees nothing left worth waiting for. the faith that delivers us from despair, the faith that leads us into hope, is the trust that God can take our barrenness and create possibility where we can see nothing. But our response matters too. We can respond with Israel's entitlement or with Hannah's gratitude. We can respond with Israel's ambition or with Hannah's self-offering. We can respond with Israel's quest for power or with Hannah's willingness to surrender, to yield to the will of God. God can take our barrenness and create possibility, hope. Let us pray. God, there is barrenness in our lives. There is doubt and anxiety, fear and frustration, despair. And our vision is clouded. We struggle to see beyond our difficulties. And so we pray that you would help us to embrace the hope that you offer. Help us to offer ourselves as Hannah did, to trust that you can take our barrenness and create possibility, create hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.